All right, so we are in 2 Kings 18 and 19 today. And according, at least to the biblical timeline, it's been about 150 years since Jonathan last taught. So hopefully he's enjoyed his break. We're going to play a little catch-up here. You know, when we were last together, you remember Ahab was king over Israel. Elijah was squaring off against the 450 prophets of Baal. And one would think, with such an amazing display of God's power and the immediate response of the people as they proclaimed to the Lord, He is God, that we might still see God being glorified all these years later. As we saw last week, it was nothing more than an immediate response. It was very short-lived. And since that time, we've had 12 kings in the northern kingdom, all of them evil. We've had 8 more kings in the southern kingdom of Judah, about half of which did right in the eyes of the Lord. Yet, even among those that did right, we find that there was something that was not right. You guys, and I may be dating myself here, but you guys remember the old rental car slogan, there's Hertz, and then there's not exactly. Right? Is anyone? Now, I'm dating myself there. Well, you know, since the time of Jehoshaphat, you could even say just among the good kings, there's David, and then there's not exactly. You know, not one of them sought to remove the high places and restore true worship of God alone. And in that regard, not one of them truly sought to give God the glory that was due His name. You know, so in all, we've seen over 200 years of a northern kingdom, Israel, who has violated God's laws by imitating the nations around them that God specifically said, do not imitate them. And then there's the southern kingdom of Judah, who, according to 2 Kings 17:19, walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. And God sent the northern kingdom into exile. And so here we see that the southern kingdom is not far behind. Yet we'll see today, through the life of Hezekiah, how God was glorified. And how He even then brought greater glory to His name in protecting Judah. And from this, hopefully we'll gain a greater understanding of how God might be brought more glory in and through our lives. All right, so let's pick up in 2 Kings 18, verse 1. It says, now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. So Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, probably the most evil king that there has been in the nation of Judah up to this point. In fact, turn over to 2 Chronicles 28, and we'll just get a look at how bad this guy was. Starting in verse 1, chapter 8, 2 Chronicles 28, sorry. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do right in the sight of the Lord, as David his father had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images for Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. So this man had adopted every single evil practice of the northern kingdom, including sacrificing his own sons. Going back to verse 2 in 2 Kings 18, we see that Hezekiah's mother was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. Now, it's certainly possible that this is the same Zechariah who was the former king of the north, of Israel, which would certainly explain why Ahaz so faithfully walked in the ways of the kings of Israel rather than following God. So Hezekiah had this evil father who had led the nation into further idolatry. And Hezekiah was now taking the throne of a really dark nation. You know, this is after 13 years of co-reigning with his dad and being under his influence. And you think about the influence that parents can have on their children. You think about the influence that the culture can have and the pressure that the culture can put on people. Yet what we see is that in spite of those influences, Hezekiah passionately pursued the Lord. And we see God glorified through his life as a result of the condition of his heart, his call for public reform of worship, and even in the consequences of his obedience. And so what I want to do is just briefly look at the condition of Hezekiah's heart, starting in verse 3 there of chapter 18. It says, "He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done." Now skip down to 5, we'll come back to 4. "He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses." So unlike his father, who we are specifically told did not do as David had done, we now have a king who the author wants us to see resembles David more closely than any other king thus far. You know, throughout the books of Kings, David is repeatedly held up as the standard for the kings of Judah. What was it about David? Was he perfect? No. What was it about him? Yeah, 1 Samuel 13 tells us he was a man after God's own heart. David was about God, which is why David was such an appropriate standard for the other kings to be measured by. Listen to David's heart in the Psalms. Psalms 48, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is in my heart." Psalms 29:2, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array." Psalms 56:4, "In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere men do to me?" And Psalm 63:8, "My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." That was David's heart. That's why King Hezekiah is compared favorably to David, because he did right in the sight of the Lord to the degree that David did. He trusted God. It says such that there was none like him among all the other kings. He clung to God in obedience to his command. And out of a heart that sought to trust and obey and glorify God came a desire to make God's glory known publicly. A desire to turn others' hearts to God. You know, as God so graciously reveals himself to us through his word, as we see his mercies, his faithfulness in our lives, as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is there this tendency ever just to kind of, let's just keep that to ourselves? Or are we then compelled to make God's glory known to others? Verse 4 gives us a glimpse of the magnitude of the reforms that Hezekiah made to worship. He sought to make God's glory known among the people. Let's look at that. It says, "He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan." So you guys remember from Numbers, the bronze serpent, God told Moses to make it, and he held it up, and those who were bit by the real serpents could look upon it and live and instead of die. Well, evidently that was an article and an artifact in the temple, and it had come to be worshipped over time. But what I want us to focus on is that Hezekiah removed the high places. As you read through Kings, this has been the recurring complaint over and over again. We see it even against the most righteous kings of Judah. You look back at Asa and in 1 Kings 15, verse 11, it says, "Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like his father David." But then goes on to say in verse 14, "But the high places were not taken away." Why not? Why did no one take away the high places? I mean, maybe it was pressure from the people, right? Hard to say, but what's the problem with that? It's a problem with not removing those. You know, I think we see it throughout Kings because the high places weren't removed, and then this temptation and this possibility to fall into idolatry or remain in idolatry, it was always there. It was always present. You know, even as we seek to be wholly devoted to God? Have we completely purged our lives, you know, of those things that might draw us away from the Lord? Not only us, but our families? 2 Chronicles chapters 29 through 31 go into much greater detail concerning all the reforms that Hezekiah made with regard to purifying and reopening the temple, consecrating the priests, offering sacrifices to the Lord, even restoring the Passover. And what we see is there were consequences for his obedience. There were consequences for making God's glory known publicly. We read in chapter 30 of 2 Chronicles that Hezekiah established this decree for all of Israel and Judah and writes these letters proclaiming to all the people that they should come to Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover and worship the Lord. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 10, says, "So the couriers passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, and they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem." So what happened? It says most of the people laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, some of them humbled themselves and came. I mean, isn't that kind of the story of evangelism? Right? Most will laugh or mock or have some other reaction, but the Lord is calling some. Anyone ever been mocked for their faith, for taking a stand for Christ? What did Peter say? 1 Peter 4:16, "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." Why? Because it's His will, right? Certainly was the case here. You look at verse 12. It says, "The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord." So God was behind this. God was glorifying Himself through Hezekiah and through the public reforms that He put in place. Now the consequences weren't all, I guess, negative, if you can use that word. They weren't all tough. Let's go back to 2 Kings and 18, and we'll see how God makes His glory known through the positive consequences, through the blessings of Hezekiah's obedience. 2 Kings 18, 7 and 8. It says, "And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory from watchtower to fortified city." So not only do we see Hezekiah compared to David and how he did right in the sight of the Lord, we also see a strong parallel in his military undertakings. In fact, David and Hezekiah are the only two Davidic kings of whom it said the Lord was with him and wherever he went, he prospered. Furthermore, only David and Hezekiah are said to have defeated the Philistines. Verse 7 says, "He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him." Now, you know, we remember Ahaz, his father from chapter 16, they were attacked by Syria and Israel. And though Isaiah had told him not to trust him, to trust the Lord for his deliverance, instead he gutted the temple of the Lord, he gutted the palace, and he sends all the treasures to the king of Assyria asking for help. And they got help. I mean, they got help that was temporary. They got help that cost them their political independence. They got help that placed them under further religious influence from a pagan nation. And so what we see here is Hezekiah is obediently putting an end to this influence and dependence on Assyria. He's doing what's right, but we're going to see that it brings further consequences. Now there's a break here from verses 9 to 12. There's sort of an abrupt break in the flow as the author provides us with sort of a brief account of the fall of Samaria and then the exile of Israel. We see in verses 9 through 11, there's this short account of what happened. Samaria was besieged by Shalmaneser, who was the king of Assyria at the time. And for three years that happened, and then it was captured, and the people were completely dispersed into exile. And we know from history that this is a common practice of the Assyrians. They would take the upper class and the middle class and send them off to some distant land on the other side of the empire, and then they'd leave the poor and the peasants to sort of mix in with the people that they brought in from the other side of the empire. So that's what happened. But then we see in verse 12 why it happened. It says, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed His covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They would neither listen nor do it. So God's patience had come to the end. He told the people repeatedly who He was, who they were to be. Leviticus 20:26, thus you are to be holy to Me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have set you apart. But they would have nothing to do with it. And while they didn't glorify God, how was God's glory made known? Through the fall of Israel. Shows us, for one thing, that God is faithful to His Word. Right? Time and time again, we see these warnings and prophecies concerning Israel's future. Look at 2 Kings 17, the chapter before, verse 13. It says, yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all His prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep My commandments, My statutes, according to all the laws which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through My servants and prophets. In Isaiah 7:8, Isaiah says to Ahaz that within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, and so it is no longer a people. We talked a couple weeks ago about Ahijah the prophet in 1 Kings 14:15, prophesies that the Lord will uproot Israel and scatter them beyond the Euphrates River because of their idolatry and sin. We even see it in Deuteronomy chapter 31, where God tells Moses it's going to happen before the people even enter the land. The key there in verse 17, it says, many evils and troubles will come upon them so that they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? That's exactly what the author of Kings' point is, being so explicit about why this happened to Israel. You know, they're informing theology as they read this. It's Deuteronomy, right? It's the law. It's the blessings and the curses. And in 2 Kings chapter 17, again here in 18, verse 12, the author's saying that's the point. Point in case. What else? It's an example to other nations of God's righteousness. Deuteronomy 29, verse 24. It says, all the nations will say, why has the Lord done this to the land? Why this great outburst of anger? Then men will say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which He made with them when He brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they have not known and whom He had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against that land to bring upon it every curse which was written in the book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath and cast them into another land as it is this day. You know, I wish our nation would turn to this example. You know, it'd be nice if Deuteronomy and 1 and 2 Kings were maybe mandatory reading for all the incoming presidents and members of Congress. And we also see God's sovereign plan at work, don't we? Right? 1 Kings 11, we see God raising up adversaries against Solomon. In 1 Kings 12:15, we see God cause Rehoboam not to listen to the people. In 2 Kings 5:1, the Lord gives victory to the Arameans through Nahum. Right? The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. And also put God's character on display. You know, certainly we see the Lord's character more clearly defined, both in what He approves and what He condemns. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. We clearly see the holy character of God. Is God glorified in punishing the guilty? Yeah. Is God glorified in disciplining His children? Absolutely. God proves faithful as He holds to the standard which is born out of His nature. Now, it's obviously not the author's intent here, I think, to elaborate on this. He's just spent all of chapter 17 going through what happened and why it happened regarding the exile. But I think he revisits it here for a couple of reasons. You know, one, it provides us this really stark contrast between a king whose life is solely dedicated to the glory of God and then a nation whose leaders have continuously led them to worship other gods and into all kinds of idolatry and evil. And then too, because it sort of sets up the fact that that at some point trouble is on its way, right? We see Assyria, they've got kind of an appetite for conquering people, and so we know perhaps trouble is on its way. You know, quite honestly, up to this point, things have gone pretty well for Hezekiah. You know, God worked mightily through him. God's glory was made known through his obedience, through his reforms. And you don't have to turn there, but 2 Chronicles 31:20 says, speaking of Hezekiah's reforms, he says, "Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah. He did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. Every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law, in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered." You know what the next verse says? It says, "Hezekiah wrote a book called Your Best Kingdom Now, and he toured about, and he spoke all the days of his life." Is that what it says? No, that's not what it says. Here's what the very next verse says. It says, "After these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself." 2 Kings 18:13 says the same thing. It says, "Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them." How can this be? Hezekiah is doing everything right. He's obedient. He's clinging to the Lord. He's making God's glory known. Yet the author does not seem to be expressing too much emotion or concern or surprise. And that's because the author's intent isn't in any way to make Hezekiah the star of this show. His goal is not to have the reader walk away thinking, "Man, that Hezekiah, what a guy." No, his focus has always been on making God's glory known. Whether through recounting the blessings of obedience or the curses of disobedience, the holiness of God, all his attributes and glory have always been center stage. And so he just continues right along in that same vein as he goes along. You remember Hezekiah rebelled against the king of Assyria? He stopped paying the tribute that was first initiated by his dad. It's probably because he knew that he couldn't serve God and maintain ties with this pagan nation. You know, that was another step in obedience to the Lord. And apparently Sennacherib, king of Assyria, didn't like it. You know, up to this point, the writer of Kings has painted a very favorable picture of King Hezekiah. But let's start reading in verse 14. "Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, 'I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear.' So the king of Assyria required Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah cut the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord, from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria." So it's where we might expect Hezekiah to boldly defy the Assyrian king in the name of the Lord, thinking of all the past victories. Instead, what does he do? "I'm sorry. Those payments were due on the 15th, weren't they? I'm sorry." He fails, right? He has a weak moment. He doesn't first turn to the Lord, but to the king of Assyria. So Sennacherib levies this huge payment on Hezekiah, which equates to 11 tons of silver and a ton of gold. And we see Hezekiah start down the same path as his dad in stripping the temple and the palace of their treasures and placing his trust in the hands of a pagan king. But what happens? Let's look at verse 17. It says, "Then the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. So they came up to Jerusalem, and they went up, and they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway to the fuller's field." So it doesn't work. Sennacherib sends three of his top officials and an entire army to demand Jerusalem's surrender. Why didn't it work? Well, we don't know what was going through the mind of Sennacherib, but we know that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, right? And though Hezekiah couldn't see it, God had a plan to exact His justice and exercise His mercy and make His power known and bring glory to Himself in all of it. You know, when God allows crisis and trials in our lives, where are we to run first? We're to run to God. Are we to trust Him to resolve the situation according to our immediate preference and our comfort levels? No. We're to trust Him to glorify Himself through our circumstances, no matter how difficult, because there is no greater good. And that's hard, right? That's hard to do. Why? Because we want resolution. And we want relief. Now, does that mean it's not okay to ask for deliverance? Well, it's fine, but we must acknowledge God's sovereignty and absolute control over our lives and seek first and foremost to glorify Him. Who's the perfect example of this? Jesus, right? Mark 14:35, and He went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass Him by. And He was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me, yet not what I will, but what You will. So in this moment of unimaginable anguish, Christ acknowledges God's power and sovereignty. He asks for deliverance, yet sought above all to bring glory to God. Throughout the rest of 2 Kings 18, we hear the voice of Sennacherib's commander, Rabshakeh. He's engaging in what amounts to rather effective psychological warfare. He calls to King Hezekiah as they're out and outside of the city. He calls to King Hezekiah, so Hezekiah sends out his three officials. And Rabshakeh leads with a question, which I think proves to be sort of a running theme of his message to Hezekiah and the people. Look at 2 Kings 18:19 and 20. Then Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the king, the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? You say, but they are only empty words, I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me?" So that's the big question right there. On whom do you rely? Who do you trust? So Rabshakeh goes on quickly to rule out Egypt as a source of help, and then immediately turns his attack to Hezekiah and to God. And he actually, you know, he shows his own ignorance and that he's obviously never dealt with the God that is real. But nevertheless, you look at the tactics that he uses, and perhaps you can even identify with one of them, maybe, in some form or fashion that might have gotten some airtime in your mind during a moment of crisis. He first calls into question their standing before God, perhaps suggesting that God is angry with them. Look at verse 22. "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not He whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem'?" So obviously Rabshakeh not understanding the nature of the reforms that have taken place, but perhaps still enough to raise a question in someone's mind. You know, we then see Rabshakeh actually claim to be working on the Lord's behalf. Verse 25 says, "Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" So the enemy is now posing as an agent of the Lord. At this point, Eliakim, that's Hezekiah's official, perhaps sensing that this kind of talk may have a bit of a negative impact to his troops' morale, who's listening up on the wall, asks Rabshakeh just to speak in Aramaic rather than Judean. And so instead, Rabshakeh then takes that opportunity to raise his voice and address all of the men that are up on the wall as he continues his attack. So he next offers them what may have seemed like a very attractive alternative to trusting God. One that allows them to circumvent faith and actually see what appears to be a very livable outcome. Look at verse 31. It says, "Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, 'Make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each of his own vine and eat each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern until I come and I take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die." He says that you may live. First of all, he paints a very rosy picture of deportation here, right? You know, but he says that you may live and not die. So he kind of creates this false dilemma, right? It's as if these are their only two choices. Living by sight and not by faith will always present us with limited options. And to the degree that we don't act in faith, they are sinful options. Rav Shakey continues on his rant with presenting false evidence, makes his case using half-truths. Look at verse 33. He says, "Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria?" Well, no. You know, but neither is the tooth fairy, because they're just not real. Right? You know, technically the point he's making is still true. None of their gods have delivered them. It says in verse 35, "Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" Now you can imagine, you know, maybe there's one guy that's up on the wall who hasn't had his quiet time that morning, and he's saying, "You know what? This actually makes some sense, what this guy is saying. You know, all of these attacks have the potential to be effective. Certainly, if we're not spending time in the Word, if we're not spending time in prayer, we can be susceptible to faulty and sinful reasoning, right? Think about it. Questioning our standing before God as His children, trying to determine if something that we should know is not right is actually of the Lord, living by sight instead of by faith, which then tempts us to seriously consider alternatives to trusting God, being susceptible to half-truths. None of these paths lead to glorifying God. But what does? Well, let's look at Hezekiah's response. Look at 19, verse 1. "And when Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord." You know, this is obviously a great time of stress for Hezekiah. Yet, in contrast to his earlier decision to beseech the king of Assyria, Hezekiah recognizes that he must depend on the Lord. And so he sends Eliakim and Shebna and the priests to Isaiah. And in verse 3, they say to Isaiah, "Thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have come to birth and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard." So Hezekiah admits that he does not have the strength to deliver himself or the people. And then he beseeches God to defend the glory of his own name. And so Isaiah sends back this word from the Lord not to be afraid. God has heard the blasphemy of King Sennacherib. And God says of him in verse 7, "Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." And so we'll see that this occurs. Now, verses 8 through 13 record that second and final visit of Rabshakeh to Jerusalem. Apparently, he went back to check in with King Sennacherib, and interestingly enough, the king had heard a rumor that the king of Cush was coming up from Egypt, from Ethiopia, to invade. And so he sends Rabshakeh back to Jerusalem to try and wrap things up quickly. And so in another message to Hezekiah, King Sennacherib then blasphemously accuses God of lying and being incapable of defending them against him. Look at verses 10 and 12. It says, "Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria." In verse 12 it says, "Did the gods of those nations which my fathers destroyed deliver them?" And Hezekiah receives this message and once again turns immediately to the Lord in prayer. Look at verse 15. says, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are God, the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Hezekiah begins his petition by acknowledging God's sovereignty and exalting him as the one true God. He explains the problem to the Lord. First, speaking of Assyria's insults against God, and then of his dilemma. Finally, he asks God for deliverance. And what does he base his request upon? It's on his concern for God's glory. Look at verse 19. Now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. And so now we come to this climactic moment in the passage of Scripture where God answers Hezekiah's prayer. He addresses the blasphemous threats of Sennacherib, and then he commences to make his glory known. God says through Hezekiah, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. Isaiah says, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. All right, let's start in verse 22. Says, this is what God says through Isaiah. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Through your messages you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses. And I entered its farthest lodging place, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters. And with the sole of my feet, I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago, I did it. From ancient times, I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore, their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as a vegetation of the field and as the green herb, a grass on the housetops is scorched before it is grown up. But I know you're sitting down, and you're going out, and you're coming in, and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me, because of your arrogance, because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose. I will bridle, and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. You know, personally, I'm betting that was kind of a fun message for Isaiah to deliver. You know? One commentator sums it up this way. He says, Sennacherib has spoken to Hezekiah concerning the Lord. Hezekiah has spoken to the Lord concerning Sennacherib. Now the Lord speaks to Hezekiah concerning Sennacherib. It is always this last account which matters. God goes on to assure Hezekiah through the prophet Isaiah and through a sign that the king of Assyria will not come to the city. He will not shoot an arrow. He will not build a siege ramp. But instead, he will return home by the same way that he came. And sure enough, look at verse 35. It says, then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. So, you know, it's ironic that the king who boasted that God would not and could not save his people is later killed in the temple of his own god, who really was no god at all. And why did God do all of this? What was God's motivation? Verse 34. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. It was for the sake of his own name. It was for faithfulness to His Word. It was to make His glory known. Look at the two quotes at the top of the page there. Jonathan Edwards said, "The great end of God's work, which is variously expressed in Scripture, is indeed but one. And this one end is most properly and comprehensively called the glory of God." Piper says, "God's ultimate goal is to uphold and display the glory of His name." Does the glory of God have such a grip on our lives that it influences every motive and every thought and every action and every choice that we make? Is God glorified through our lives, through the condition of our hearts, through our obedience? Are we clean vessels whom God can use to bring glory to Himself? You know, as Christ's ambassadors, it should never be a matter of how close to the line can I get without going over, but how far from the line can I run in efforts to glorify Him? It's not about seeing if I can get by with a few high places in my life. It's about seeing how many I can tear down. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us." Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Paul says in Ephesians 4, "When I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." He says in Colossians 1:10, he tells us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Philippians 1:27, he says, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel." Is God glorified through our lives? Are we compelled to make His glory known to others? Psalms 96:3, "Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples." Are we compelled to tell others of the glory of God in Christ? Do we trust God to glorify His name through evangelism, regardless of what the outcome may be, regardless of what the response may be? And finally, do we trust God to glorify Himself in all of our circumstances? In our trials, and in our suffering? As believers, we should be passionately committed to the glory of God. There's no greater privilege than that. Because of His great love, He has redeemed for Himself a people to be conformed to the image of His Son. And what greater love can be shown than to rescue an unworthy sinner and give him the highest, most eternally satisfying privilege that there ever was and ever will be? And that is glorifying God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are so good. You are so holy. You are so wonderful and worthy of our praise, worthy of our glory. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You, in Your kindness and Your love, have made Yourself known to us. Father, have redeemed us that we might be part of the greatest privilege of giving You glory. God, let that be the passion of our lives, to be conformed to the image of Your Son, that You're glorified through our hearts, through our obedience, that Your glory is made known through our lives to others. God, that even in the consequences, we will glorify You, even in the pain, even in the suffering. Father, be with us this week. Keep this on our hearts, Father. Let us live lives that glorify You before men this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.